We're in 1 Kings chapter 11, and we've covered down through verse 10 in this chapter. And as we got to through verse 10 last week, we noted that it stated, the Lord stated about his anger with Solomon. What was he angry? What was he angry at him for? Well, what was up through verses? Well, in verses 1 through 8, he had married those women, 1,000 of them, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Those 700 wives were princesses, and then the 300 concubines were the wives that he had of those that were. Would have been maid servants of those 700 wives that he had, but those 1,000 women that he married, they were not God's people. And so he married all these women of nations that God had told the Israelites not to marry. And the reason he had told them not to marry them was because they were not followers of him. And then if they were unequally yoked together, if they joined themselves in marriage with someone who was not a child of God, that would turn away their hearts from the Lord. And he had warned his people about that. His people had ignored that and disobeyed that commandment before. And what God had warned is exactly what happened. We've seen examples of it. We looked at passages with those commandments. And Solomon disobeyed that commandment. And what God had warned the people of Israel of happened to Solomon himself. We took the opportunity to look at the reasons why people do marry, the right reason that God gives us, and all the other things that can come up and be a temptation for us to make a foolish decision about who we spend our life with. We need to learn from this lesson of Solomon, who had all of that wisdom that he did, but was that wisdom enough to protect him from falling into temptation and sinning against God when he disobeyed that commandment of God concerning whom the Lord said he should or shouldn't marry? No, and that's why we looked at that passage in Nehemiah 13 that Nehemiah used when God's people again disobeyed that commandment. And that example of Solomon was brought up there with the wisdom that he had and what ended up happening to him in spite of that. So the Lord was angry with Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 11 and verse 9, because his heart was not turned to the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice. And we went back last week and looked at those prior two appearances. The first, right after he became king, when he was in Gibeon offering the sacrifices, there God appeared to him and gave him the opportunity to ask what he desired of the Lord. And that's when he asked for that wise and understanding heart to judge God's people. And the Lord gave him all of that wisdom in response, and also gave him what he didn't ask for, long life and great wealth, unlike any before or after him. Then he appeared to him that second time after the dedication of the temple. And at that time, in both occasions that we looked at in those two appearances, and the reason the Lord mentions it here in 1 Kings 11, what did God tell Solomon both of those times when he appeared to him? Keep my commandments. And then especially that second time, he told him what would happen if he departed from him. Because we would know at that time, he was already married to at least it would have been many of these women that turned his heart away. And could the Lord foresee what was coming up for Solomon because of that? No doubt about it. And so he gave him that warning again. And so he mentions that here in 1 Kings 11, verses 9 and 10. Solomon's heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And so at the very end last time, this presents us an opportunity to consider these first three kings of Israel. In fact, the only three that ruled over all 12 tribes of Israel. And they were all unique individuals. And we've had lots of opportunities to learn lessons from each one of the three. Now, when we think of King Saul, I mean, what's the main take-home point or lesson from the life of King Saul? When we think of King Saul as a man, he is a man who did what?
He rebelled.
I mean, he's known for his rebellion against God. Did King Saul ever follow the Lord? There was a time, in fact, when was it that the Lord said he was through with Saul? When was God done with him? When did God give up on Saul? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, when this was not the first commandment that Saul had disobeyed, but when the Lord gave him that commandment to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. He did most of it, but he did not fully obey the Lord's commandment. And that was the last straw. That wasn't the first straw. It wasn't the middle straw. It was the last straw. And that's when God, through Samuel the prophet, spoke those well-known words. Well, I spared the best of the flocks to sacrifice. And what did the Lord say about obedience and sacrifice?
Obey is better than sacrifice.
And to hearken than the fat of rams. At that time then, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when the prophet Samuel was speaking to King Saul, he mentioned that time in his life there in verse 17. It says, "And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" So what is the Lord, through Samuel, acknowledging there? Was there a time in Samuel's life when he was little in his own sight? What does it mean to be little in your own sight?
Humble.
Was Saul little in his own sight anymore? He was very big in his own sight. How long in our lives, or how much of our lives, should we be little in our own sight? For the duration. And if we live to the point where we're no longer little in our own sight, like Saul did, then we've gone too long. And this was what was sad for King Saul. And so it was right after that that Samuel mentioned how the Lord had sent Saul on that journey to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they be consumed. And then he said in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 15, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And that's when in verse 20 Saul argued, "I have obeyed." And then comes that famous verse 22, where Samuel said, "At the Lord is a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And he goes further in verse 28 and said, "The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." This day. Does that sound somewhat similar to Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die"? Well, here he says, on this day, that's when God had taken the kingdom from King Saul. In God's sight, Saul was no longer king, and he gave it to someone who was better than Saul. And who was that? And that's what the next chapter is, when he sends Samuel to anoint the son of Jesse, the eighth son of Jesse, David, to be the next king of Israel. What did 1 Samuel 13, 14 say about David and what he was like? So we have Saul, known for his rebellion, his pride, and then we have David, who was man after God's own heart. It would be difficult to come up with a greater contrast in individuals than those first two kings of Israel, to see that pride, that stubbornness and rebellion of Saul. And he persisted in that. And God took his spirit from Saul at that time in 1 Samuel 16. It says that, how he took his spirit from Saul and gave it to David, and then an evil spirit was sent to trouble Saul. What did we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God was speaking to David about that son that David was going to have that would be his successor on the throne of Israel? What would he be like? Well, he wasn't going to be exactly like either of those first two kings of Israel. Was he going to follow David, I mean God, in the same way that his father David did? Not all of his days like David. Was he going to be one that would go into rebellion and persist in rebellion like Saul did? No, and that's the point that God made in 2 Samuel 7 about Solomon and verses 14 and, let's read 14 and 16 there again. I know we've read this before, but 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16, Brother Stephen.
I will be his father and he shall be my son. If you commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripe of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And the house of thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. The throne shall be established forever.
Okay, so God was making it clear right there that he was going to deal with Solomon in a way that he did not have to deal with David. Yeah, now yes, David did have that one matter in his life. It was a big matter for sure. That one with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But as far as that particular matter was concerned, and this is something it says in 1 Kings 15:5. In what other matter in David's life did he depart from and break commandments of God? That was it. And God did have to and did punish him in that situation. David immediately repented and humbled himself. Yes, he committed sin there. Did he have a time in his life where his heart was turned away from the Lord? Not like what we're seeing in Solomon here, where he turned aside to follow other gods. And this is something that Solomon did that David didn't. So Solomon's record is different than David's. But at the same time, he's not like Saul. So God said he was going to chasten. So Solomon was one who had to be chastened. But he would be brought to repentance. And God would not take his mercy from him like he did with Saul. Now, if Solomon did exactly as Saul did and persisted in his rebellion, would he have? If you have two individuals who do exactly the same thing, is God going to judge one way and the other a different way? Is he going to judge one man by his works and the other man who does the same works, he'll judge differently? No. So that would tell us if God was going to deal with him differently, he would end up with different works. And he did, because he listened to the Lord and did repent. But he was going to be chastened. And God said he was going to chasten him with the stripes of the children of men. So God was already letting it be known what he would or how he would bring that chastening upon Solomon. Who was he going to use as a tool of punishment? He was going to involve other people, children of men, as a way of punishing. I mean, a big belt doesn't drop from the sky and whack us, right? I mean, that's not the way it works. I mean, how does God bring chastening upon his children? Well, they're circumstances in the lives of people. He will bring things about as consequences or punishments. And very often he'll use people in that. But this is what he was going to do with Solomon. And that's why we have a lot to learn from what happens to him in this situation. It gives us an opportunity to learn about Solomon as a person, but also a lot about God and how God works with people. I mean, we can see how God worked with Saul, and he gave him many opportunities. I mean, you can look from chapter 13 of 1 Samuel when he broke that commandment of God and offered the sacrifice that he wasn't authorized to offer. And that's the time when he said, okay, that the kingdom is going to be taken away from your house, your family, and it will be given to a man who's after my own heart. That was David, obviously. But then 1 Samuel 15, after we have 1 Samuel 14, where we see Saul in his lack of faith, when his son, his righteous son Jonathan, goes and leads a victory over the Philistines, and then his father is ready to kill his own son over what he ate on that day, and is prevented from doing so. But we see the heart of Saul on display in that chapter. And then chapter 15, his rebellion again in that matter with the Amalekites. That was Saul. So it wasn't just one thing in his life. God worked with Saul using Samuel, but did Saul listen? He wouldn't. He would not humble himself. He was no longer little in his own sight. And he never would be. Now, of course, the Lord abased him and ended up taking his life, but he was never one that returned to the Lord. We see the way that God did work with David, even in that matter, that one matter in his life, when he fell into sin, that was the one time that we see in David's life particularly where he was not thinking about what he was doing. The pattern of his life was always looking at every situation and considering before he took a step, what is the right thing in the sight of God? And in that situation, he saw Bathsheba, he reacted, and then it was just a series of bad decisions on his part in reaction to what his circumstances were without considering, okay, what am I doing here? What does God say? And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came to him with that parable and then said, thou art the man. And then as soon as he recognized what he had done and finally thought about it, he immediately repented. But Solomon here has his heart turned away from the Lord and is now following these idols. God's going to bring him back to him, and we'll have the book of Ecclesiastes as the result of that, which is very important for us to have that book where we have Solomon exposing for us what he learned about what the children of men should do under the sun all their lives. And that's fear God and keep his commandments, and remembering him from our youth and never depart from him. So Solomon is the one that God used to teach us that in that book. But God was going to bring him to that repentance using his children of men in chastening him. But now as we have the opportunity to consider God's work and the way he does work with people, we see his response to Solomon's sins in this situation. What is God's view of sin? And how does God, how does he feel about wickedness? He hates evil. I'm the Lord, I hate evil. I mean, God hates wickedness. He hates sin. He hates evil. So when evil is committed, does God have anger towards that? He does. And how often, considering that God has a world full of men that he's made, the souls that he has made, how many men fall into sin? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how much sin how much sin is committed on earth in a, on a given day. I mean, can you, we really can't even fathom that. I mean, that's just something that, the degree is something that we really wouldn't be able to even comprehend. I mean, there's just massive amount of sin that's being committed every single day on this earth. And so that's one reason it says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. So God has great cause for anger every day. And is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Yes, because they do not glorify Him as God. And so God is angry with all of this wickedness that's going on in this world every day because mankind is not glorifying Him as their God. And so God has that anger that He's going to reveal against wickedness. But does God deal with those who will not glorify Him as God in a different way than He deals with His children, even when they fall to temptation? Yes, that is a different way that God deals with His children. Now, in that different way, if one of His children, like Solomon, will not respond to the Lord's chastening and repent, then eventually that wayward child is going to be in a condition where they're not, eventually they will, there'll be no more sacrifice for sins when that mind they have is now back to doing their own will and no longer has a will to do the Lord's will, no longer glorifying God as God. Can that happen? That can happen, and then God will deal with them very severely. But God is going to work with His children to try to bring them back to Him. But we do have this this issue of punishment of sin, and it's going to be on display here with what God does with Solomon now. Back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's read verses 11 through 13. See what God says to Solomon now, what His response is going to be to what Solomon has done. 1 Kings chapter 11, 11 through 13, Brother Dave.
Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done to thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen.
All right, so there God makes a statement about a punishment that's going to be brought upon Solomon that will, it will also be one that will affect, this will not actually, is Solomon as an individual going to feel the effect of the punishment that God is stating there in those verses? What's the main punishment that he says he's going to bring about for this? Yeah, he's going to divide the kingdom. It's not going to be, you know, right up to this point through Solomon, there's one king over the entire nation of Israel. That's going to be over. And that's never going to go back. Solomon will be the last king over all the tribes of Israel. So there's going to be a permanent change now in Israel. And it's going to have the echoes of that are going to continue on through the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. Even after Israel is no longer a kingdom. In fact, it's going to have a lot to do with why Israel no longer was a kingdom after a time. But so we have this division of the kingdom. Was this something particularly designed as a means of God's chastening of Solomon personally. Well, just knowing it's going to happen, could that have an effect? Well, yeah. But the main point of it was not even to be in Solomon's days. This was going to be something that would happen after his life was done. So he wasn't even going to see this happen. He wasn't going to personally experience it. It was going to happen after his days. Now, if there were no other considerations, would God have... And there is a similarity in this particular punishment and what he did with Saul as far as a punishment. What was the first punishment that God said he was going to bring upon Saul in 1 Samuel 13 when he offered that sacrifice that he wasn't authorized to make? That's when he sent Samuel the prophet and told him that he was going to take the kingdom away from his house. He was going to give it to another, which he gave to David, but he did the whole thing. He didn't just do part. So the punishment for Saul for his initial rebellion was that God wasn't going to let his descendants continue as king, as kings over Israel. He was going to take the whole kingdom and give it to another person who would be of another tribe entirely. Not even of the same family. Not even of the same tribe. Well, he doesn't do completely that. Mostly that, but not completely that. With Solomon here, if there was no other consideration, might God have, or would God have done exactly what he did with that part of Saul's punishment and taken the entire kingdom away and given it to another, where it was 12 tribes? Yeah, but there is another consideration. And who was it? David. For David's sake, God wasn't going to do that. For David's sake, God was going to preserve, like we just read a moment ago in 2 Samuel 7, last verse that we read, God said that he was going to preserve that kingdom of David's, his throne, and it was going to endure for generations. And ultimately, in an eternal sense, by his spirit, by the spiritual part of his throne, being a man after God's own heart, that God was going to bring his own son, Jesus Christ, to sit on that throne, which he is today, not as an earthly or a physical king, but as over that spiritual kingdom, which is his church. So there's that aspect of it as well. But because of who David was, God was going to preserve that to make all of that possible. So he didn't do exactly what he did with Saul. He took everything but Judah, and we'll see also Benjamin, but he was going to give 10 tribes to another, and we're going to read about him for the first time, that one that would be taking that those other tribes, and that was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and we're going to be introduced to him a few verses down here in chapter 11, as God's going to stir up adversaries against Solomon, which is what verse 14 starts to talk about. And so that's where we're going to get this other thing, adversaries or enemies. Now that is going to affect Solomon personally in his lifetime. And that's what we read in 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? He was going to chasten Solomon with the children of men. And the result of that was going to be bringing him to repentance so that he would not remove his mercy from him like he did from Saul. So with these different punishments, do we see some different objectives or purposes for punishment of evil that God brings? Well, the one that we can look at over here, what is this about? The stirring up of the adversaries. I mean, what did God foretell about that and how he was going to use the children of men to chasten Solomon? This chastening of the individual, what was that going to be for? To bring about his repentance. Now, when we read in fact, it's through Solomon himself, the one who is going to be the subject of this that we're talking about, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And here's the principle behind this one, the way God deals with his children when they fall into sin. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Let's see, Brother Glenn.
My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth.
All right. Now, this is something that God does. Is this what God does with the world? No, this is what he does with his children, the ones whom he loves, like a father, his son. All right, well, this is through Solomon. So when Solomon is being used by God to teach these words, don't despise the chastening of the Lord or be weary of his correction. Now, if Solomon himself had despised the chastening of the Lord or was weary with this correction he's going to give him and didn't repent, then we would have the one that God inspired with these teachings to be a giant hypocrite on it, wouldn't we? How effective would that be? Again, it would be like having the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, which I haven't done. I mean, that if you had the richest man that ever lived, and then the story of his life was that he fell to those temptations and learned nothing from it and rebelled against God. But here's what he says about what you should do, even though he didn't do it. Is that quite the same as when you had that through a man who experienced all that and learned the lessons and lived them, and then the Lord is using that to say, here's what you should learn from it. Here's what to do, what not to do. I mean, that's a far more effective example, obviously. And here also with these words. Solomon knew this personally, and he experienced this, and he didn't despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, we're going to see his response. Initially, there's going to be some problems there, but he's going to come around. God's going to work with him. He's not going to remove his mercy from him. He's going to work with Solomon, and Solomon is going to get to where he needs to be spiritually. I mean, does this mean that every person who falls into sin is going to instantly respond the way that David did? Thou art the man, and then immediately humble himself and do what's right? It would be great if it were always that easy, but is it always? I mean, look at Israel, the ones that Ezekiel had to work with, the good figs. I mean, did God have Ezekiel say, okay, now here you are in Babylon, see why? And they say, oops, yes, you're right, we're now humble. Is that the way it went? I mean, how did they respond to that correction initially? But God was working with him, and he saw good in there. That's why he said, Ezekiel, I'm giving you a forehead of flint. I mean, he's going to be banging heads with those people. They were hard-headed. They were hard-hearted. And so he was going to have to keep at them and keep at them and keep at them, but he eventually was able to bring them around and bring them to repentance. Well, he's going to be doing the same thing with Solomon. But the ultimate point here is we can expect God to chasten and correct us when we're his child, if we fall into sin. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? This is a good thing. And we need to recognize that. We need to be looking for that. I mean, is it possible for us to get into a situation in our lives and we may not even realize that we are the man? And we need to learn that before it's too late so we can repent of it. And how might we learn that we are the man? The chastening of the Lord, his correction. So we need to be looking for that. And we need to be ready to receive that. That those verses in Proverbs, is that quoted in the New Testament?
Hebrews
12, yes. It's quoted in Hebrews 12. We're told not to forget that there. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read verses 5 through 11 from Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. So is the chastening of the Lord. Now this is, what is the word chasten? What does it mean? I mean, this is punishment, correction. Is that given when someone's doing right? He's talking here about how God deals with his children when they're in error, when they're not doing right, when they're doing wrong. And God loves his children. If God doesn't correct us when we're wrong, then how's that love? I mean, how are we going to learn? Well, that's the point. What does he do? What is this for? And why shouldn't we? Why should we not despise that or reject that? God chastens whom he loves, and he does it in verse 10 for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It doesn't seem to be joyous at the time, does it? But what does it yield afterward? He says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So this is what is part of God's work to bring us to holiness and righteousness. Well, if we're not corrected when we are doing what is unholy and unrighteous, we're not going to learn that holiness and righteousness and be able to follow that as we should. So this kind of this chastening of the Lord, this punishment, this kind of suffering is necessary. This is suffering consequences or punishments for when you've done wrong. Necessary, yes. Is it glorious? Is there a difference between something being necessary and something being glorious? I mean, none of us, I guarantee you, none of us ran out of the door of the house after we got a good licking when we were a kid and go straight over the neighbors and guess what I just got and go and brag about it. that just didn't happen, did it? That's not something we wanted to go and tell everybody about because there was nothing glorious about it. It's shameful when we've done something wrong and we had to get punished for it. That's not something we want to go and tell everybody about. And this is actually in 1 Peter chapter 2. He makes a point about the two basic categories of suffering that can befall a Christian. And only one of the two is glorious. And this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Brother Aaron, 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. Okay, so what are the two kinds of suffering here? What does it mean to be buffeted for your faults? That's what happened to Solomon. That's what we've been reading about, what we're reading about in Hebrews 12. That's the chastening of the Lord, being buffeted for your faults. Is that glorious? He says, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? That's what we should do, is not despise the chastening of the Lord, but is it glorious? No, but the fact that it isn't glorious, does it mean it isn't necessary? It's necessary, but it's not glorious. I mean, there's no glory in doing wrong and then being punished for it. And then saying, hey, I accepted my correction. Well, you should accept the correction. The best thing, of course, is not to have any sin that needs to be, and that's actually the word fault there, that is in need of buffeting or chastening correction for. That's the other kind of suffering, and that's when we do right. Brother Jan?
I'm just going to comment that in either case, you know, our humility is really key.
Yes.
One of those, because in the first case, we have to be considering why these things are happening, and there are cases where, well, it's happening because we've done something that wasn't right, or it's bringing some chastening, and we need to recognize it as chastening. And then in the second case, you know, we need to consider it and realize, well, you know, I don't think this is chastening because I think I've done right here, but it looks like the Lord is giving me something, you know, suffering for right. And either one of those are part of a lot of humility.
We have to, we have to be humble to endure it. And taking it patiently, that's the word endurance. We're supposed to take both kinds of suffering patiently. That is, to endure both requires humility. The humility to accept correction when we're wrong. The humility to be willing to endure suffering for doing what's right. That's exactly right. We have to endure both kinds. But which one does he say is glorious? if we endure that, if we are willing to serve the Lord, obey Him, even when we're being persecuted and suffering for obeying Him, He says that's glory. He says that is, and that word, as we know, that thankworthy and acceptable in those two verses, that's the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace or favor. This is what grace or favor with God is. We're going to please Him. We're going to gain His favor. I mean, that, and how? Who does He give His grace to? As John was just pointing out, He gives His grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves to endure these sufferings, especially for righteousness' sake, we're going to gain His favor. Now, obviously, He'll be pleased if we don't despise His chastening, and we accept that, and we become partakers of His holiness, and we have that fruit of righteousness exercised from it. That's the goal. But He's going to be particularly pleased. We are going to grow in His favor, gain His favor. We humble ourselves to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, much of the suffering that we read, almost all of it that we read in studying the life of David, we see so much of suffering for righteousness' sake in his life. In this case with Solomon, we're going to be reading about suffering as a punishment for his faults. Now, David had to deal with that too. He had consequences from the sin that he fell into in that matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. The sword didn't depart from his house, did it? And for the rest of his days, he had problems from within his own family that brought him great shame. And God told him that would be part of his punishment for that. But in a lot of those cases too, like when Absalom, his own son, rebelled, he was doing things to David when David had done good to Absalom. Was there an aspect of both with David? Were there some things that happened that fulfilled God's promise that he was going to have part of this punishment or consequence for the sins that David had committed, but also was persecution for righteousness' sake? Yeah, I mean, you can see the overlap in some of those situations, but David had to endure it all, and he did. Solomon, we're going to be reading about now the rest of this chapter, how God chastened him. But we need to recognize those two different ways that God brings suffering or allows suffering for His children, and why that's His will and why He does it. But we need to recognize the necessity of both. We do need both. It's part of how we're going to grow in both cases, but both are necessary, but the one that's glorious is when we will endure suffering for righteousness' sake. And we need to have our goal that all the suffering we have in our life is for doing what's right, not and have none for doing what's wrong. But until we get there, when we are displaying our weaknesses and we fall to sin, then we need the chastening of the Lord, and we've got to endure that. All right, we'll stop there and then go forward in our study in 1 Kings 11 in 2 weeks. Lord willing, next week we'll have our Christian Foundations class. We'll get back to this in 2 weeks, Lord willing, and look at how the Lord stirred up those adversaries for Solomon. These were things he was going to have to deal with and learn as God's chastening to help bring him to repentance. So we'll continue there, Lord willing, in 2 weeks.